All right, open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we're going to look at the first 21 verses this morning in our message. And I want to thank Steve and Annette and Diane for leading us in our worship today. So thankful for their gifts and talents and them using those for the Lord to help lead us in our times of worship. Well, this morning we are officially launching a new teaching series called No One, the Gospel According to Jesus. And this is a series that is designed specifically to help us better understand, embrace, and appreciate the gospel as the rescuing hope that has been made available to us as sinful people through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There are six different occasions in the Gospel of John where Jesus uses the words no one, the two little words no one, to help define the gospel, but also develop a framework, if you will, that helps us better understand the implications that the gospel has upon our lives. You see, the gospel is not just a set of truths to believe or to assent to with our minds. It is also truth that has implications on our lives and the way that we should live our lives. And so at first glance, as Jesus uses the words no one, we might think that he's being kind of narrow-minded, or maybe he's being exclusive or aloof, because those two words, no one, don't seem to elicit a lot of comfort or hope or assurance. But what we're going to see in this series is when you take these statements within their biblical context, what we're going to find is that they clearly communicate and compellingly communicate the hope that all of us can have as people because of a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I say that this is an official launch of this series because there has actually been a soft launch that has taken place over the course of the past several months. Last Sunday, if you were here on Easter Sunday, he is risen. You guys caught off guard. Jesus is still alive this week, right? All right, just making sure. He is risen. He's risen indeed. On Easter Sunday last week, we looked at perhaps the most famous one of these no one statements found in John 14, 6, where Jesus said that he was the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And then way back in November, way back there, you got to rewind your mind, way back there in November, even before Thanksgiving, we looked at another one of these no one statements together. It was prior to the time that you had even called me to be your pastor. It was on my first visit here when I came and I preached a message on that Sunday. We looked at one of these no one statements where Jesus said that no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down on his own initiative, of his own will and volition. He said that in advance of his death on the cross. And so those two messages, the one in November and then the one last Sunday, kind of served as the soft launch, if you will, to this series. And today we are officially launching this series. It'll have four parts to it, including the message today, so a total of six altogether. And so today we're going to look at the very first occurrence of one of these no one statements from John chapter 3. It's from an encounter that Jesus had with a powerful, influential religious leader and teacher of the day, a man whose name is Nicodemus. Now, I need to give you a little bit of a spoiler alert today. And the spoiler alert is next week's Bible study is actually going to be on this very same passage. Okay, so here's the agreement we have to make today. You ready? Just because you're here today in service today doesn't mean that you can dip out of Bible study next week. Okay, and if you're planning to come into Bible study last week, it doesn't mean that you can take a nap this morning. Okay, that's the deal that we have to have, because I'm actually going to approach the passage a little bit differently than the way that you'll study it next week. And so hopefully between today and next week, it'll bring a nice compliment to one another. So let's look at this passage together this morning, John 3, verses 1 through 21. It says there, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, there are a couple of things in those first few verses that I just want to point out to you today. First of all, let's notice that Nicodemus was respectful in the way that he came to Jesus. That term rabbi would have been a very respectful way to address a teacher in those days. So Nicodemus is respectful to Jesus, but also notice that he comes at night. Now, there's a lot of debate in theological circles about exactly what it meant that Nicodemus would come to Jesus at night. One of the themes in the Gospel of John is the contrast between the light of spiritual truth and the darkness of worldly truth. And so sometimes people draw that characteristic, that Nicodemus wasn't a spiritual man, so to speak, in this point, in terms of his faith in Christ and his true belief in God. But I think it's probably best for us to understand this, since Nicodemus was of the Pharisees, a powerful religious sect in those days, because he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a part of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body in those days, that Nicodemus probably came at night for fear of his reputation. He didn't want other people in the Pharisees or in the Sanhedrin or other people to look at him in a condescending kind of a way, because as someone who was supposedly a religious expert, why would he be going to this new rabbi, this new teacher who was on the scene? So Nicodemus was probably trying to protect his own self-interest by coming to Jesus at night so that others maybe would never know that he had sought out Jesus. And so Nicodemus comes and he says, hey, we know that you're from God because no one could do the things that you're doing unless God was with him. And then listen to Jesus' interesting response. He said, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, did you notice that Nicodemus didn't ask Jesus, how is it that someone could see the kingdom of God? He didn't ask Jesus that question. But that's what Jesus said. And this little word see there is important that we understand what Jesus meant by that. To see it, Jesus wasn't just being able to say that you're able to look at it or that you're able to perceive it. When Jesus said no one is able to see the kingdom of God, what he was saying is that no one is able to participate in the kingdom of God. No one is able to be a part of, to be included in the community of people who are a part of the kingdom of God, unless he is born again. And then Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is spirit. Then Jesus said, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And then he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. He's basically saying we can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. And he's saying that you can't see how and when a person is born again, but you can see the effects in the life of a person who has been born again. Just as the wind impacts its surroundings, the Spirit in the life of a person who's been born again affects the life of that person. Verse 9, it says, and Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel? He said, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. In a sense, what he was saying is, it's not that you really don't understand, Nicodemus, but it's that you're unwilling to embrace what you do understand and what you should understand from my teaching. He says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, Jesus himself. And then he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then here's the verse, right, that we sang earlier. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See, we have to understand that the world system is condemned already because it hasn't embraced Jesus Christ. So he's saying, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world's condemned already. God sent me into the world so that the world might be saved. It might be rescued through me. He says, whoever believes in him, in the Son, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And he says, and this is the judgment. This is what Nicodemus was guilty of in this moment, that the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. He says, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Or in other words, that his works have been carried out because he is in God. He is in relationship with God. Now, as we read through that passage and we kind of listened into this conversation that Jesus was having with Nicodemus, you may have wondered, where is the good news in all of that? Sounded, in a sense, like a pretty harsh conversation, like a hard conversation. Where's the hope and where's the comfort? Now, I know there's the bright, beautiful ray of hope that is John 3:16, okay? I'm not saying that that's not a comforting verse, but I'm saying when you look at that passage as a whole, it does seem to be a pretty small ray of hope within the context of that passage. And on top of that, in this passage, they didn't really come to any kind of a resolution, did they? Nothing was solved. Nothing was kind of concluded. Nicodemus didn't make any kind of a decision, right? I mean, we would expect that if Jesus was going to preach a message, that somebody would be making a decision, right? Nicodemus didn't make any kind of decision after this. In fact, the next verse begins to move on. You may have even thought that Jesus was being a little bit harsh in this passage, perhaps judgmental even, because Nicodemus never even got a chance to express to Jesus what it was that he was looking for. Did you notice that? He didn't even get to say, Jesus didn't even say, how can I help you, Nicodemus? What's going on? None of that happened. Jesus just jumped right in. And he started talking about being born again. Sound like a typical Baptist, right? You need to be born again. He jumped right in and he started talking about that. Or you're going to be judged or condemned. In a sense, it almost looks like Jesus was doing more to drive Nicodemus away than he was to draw him in. When you just look at it. Well, I would say to us today, before we make any judgments, let's do this. Let's give Jesus the benefit of the doubt. Okay, that's probably a good thing to do. Good place to start. Let's give Jesus the benefit of the doubt and let's seek to discover the good news that really is here. The good news that Jesus not only had for Nicodemus, but the good news that Jesus also has for us today in this passage. And so the question that we want to answer this morning is the same question we'll actually seek to answer in every one of these messages, and that's this. Why are these particular words of Jesus filled with hope and good news? Well, I want to suggest three reasons to us today from this passage of Scripture that show us why these are words of hope and good news. And here's the first reason. These are words of hope and good news because with them, Jesus reveals the most crucial need of all people. He reveals the most fundamental, pressing, crucial need of all people. Look at verses 3 through 5. It says, and Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see, he cannot participate in, he can't be a part of the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? In other words, Nicodemus is saying, do I have to be physically born twice? And Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Jesus is talking about a different kind of birth here. Again, while we don't know exactly what Nicodemus wanted when he came to Jesus, we do see that Jesus told Nicodemus exactly what he needed. We don't know what Nicodemus wanted, but Jesus knew what Nicodemus needed. He needed to be born again. Nicodemus was a very religious man. He was a leader, if not the leader, in the most powerful sect of his day, the Pharisees, who were like the professional law keepers of the day. They even made up their own laws to add to God's law because they thought it would make them holy and acceptable into God's eyes. But we notice here that Jesus didn't tell Nicodemus that he needed to be more religious. He didn't even tell him that he needed religion. He said, "You need to be born again." This passage also tells us that Nicodemus was a well-respected teacher, an expert in the law. The passage refers to him as the teacher of Israel. He was the local expert who you would go to for interpretations in the law. He was well-educated. He had plenty of knowledge, but you notice Jesus didn't say, "Nicodemus, you need more knowledge." He needed to be born again. This passage indicates that Nicodemus had encountered some amazing things through the life and through the teaching of Jesus. He was clearly impressed by Jesus and what he saw from Jesus and through the works of Jesus. But did you notice that Jesus didn't say he needed exposure to the supernatural? Jesus didn't say that he needed to be impressed by signs and wonders. He didn't say, "Nicodemus, what you need to see is a miracle. If there was a miracle, you would believe." No, Nicodemus had already seen miracles. What Nicodemus needed was to be transformed. He needed to be changed. He needed to be revolutionized from the inside out. Religion is all about the outside. Biblical Christianity is about the inside that then impacts and changes the outside. Nicodemus needed to be born again. Everything that Nicodemus had experienced and took pride in and had pleasure in was insufficient to secure his salvation. It was incapable of securing him a place in the kingdom of God and in the life of the kingdom. What Jesus was saying when he said, "Nicodemus, you need to be born again," he was basically saying, "You need to restart your spiritual journey from scratch. You need to start all over again. And you need to abandon everything that you hold dear and that you treasure religiously and spiritually. You need to abandon all of that. You need to be born again, because only in being born again will you experience what you need most." And so it is for us as sinful people apart from Christ. This was not just news for Nicodemus, it's news for us. It's news for every person who walks this planet. We need what Nicodemus needed. We need to be born again. Friends, we don't need religion or to be more religious. Religion is weak, it is empty, and it is powerless to save us. When I was a youth pastor in Memphis back in the late 90s, I used to meet with a young man on a weekly basis who would come and see me and talk to me, and we would talk about people in his life who he was seeking to try to influence with spiritual things. And the thing that he would always say to me is, "Well, my dad needs to be in church. My mom needs to be in church. My sister, she really needs to be in church. I've got this group of friends at school. They really need to be in church." And he would always talk about how he was trying to get them into church. And he would talk about this regularly, and so finally one day I just stopped him. And I said, "Nathan, you keep talking all the time about getting people in church, coming with you to church, and I'm not minimizing that because that could have an impact on them. But really what you're saying, right, is that they need to be in Christ, right? I mean, that's what you're saying." He said, "Oh, yeah, that's what I mean by that." And I said, "Well, let's make sure we draw the distinction, because the most important need that a person apart from Christ has is not to be in church, but to be in Christ." And their being in church and being a part of the life of the church is an outflow that comes from being in Christ. Now, certainly coming to church, right? So don't say, man, our pastor is saying we don't have to be in church. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that the fundamental need of any person is not necessarily to be in church. It's to be in Christ. Amen. To be in Christ. I worked as a runner, a courier for a law firm for several years when I was in college as well. And we were having a discussion one day in the break room, the kind of the office area there that I was in. And we were talking about church and talking about spiritual things. And one of the partners of the law firm, who was actually a really good friend of my dad, his name was Mr. Brooks, was a part of the conversation. And as we were talking about church and about spiritual things, he eventually turned around and he walked up the stairs. And I caught his eye as he was walking up the stairs, and he looked right down at me and into the room. And he said, you know, I tried religion one time and it didn't work. And you know what I wanted to just say to him with all of my heart? You're right. It doesn't work. It is weak, it is empty, and it is powerless to save. If anybody knew that, it was Nicodemus. We don't need more religion. We don't need more religious activity. We need to be born again. Notice also that we don't need volumes of theological information, because information alone is powerless to save us and to change us. Now, it may inform us and instruct us. It may be helpful to pushing us toward Christ, but it can't change us. It can't save us. Only God's Spirit can do that. It's part of the reason why I love so many of the New Testament books, because they're a nice equal split between theological information and application. That the writers are saying, hey, you need the information to give guidance for the application, but you don't need to leave the application behind. You need the information and the application, not just the information. And also, we don't need just exposure to spiritual things or even the supernatural things of God. Our family has been privy to a miracle, a real miracle in the past several days. There was a family in our small group in our church back in Kentucky who their daughter was giving birth to a baby who had a significant, very serious heart problem. And the doctors were telling her that the baby would likely not be born alive. And if it was born alive, she would probably die within the first few hours of her life. And they started massing people together to pray. We prayed for her even in our Wednesday night gathering, I believe. They started massing people to pray for her. And so several days ago, I think it was last week, this little baby, baby Sage, was born alive. And she lives today. She lives today. When she was born alive, my wife told me today, the doctors were weeping in the delivery room because they couldn't explain it. People are talking about the miracle of the life of this child, and it's a wonderful thing. But I want us to understand today, as amazing as that miracle is, that this little baby is still alive, has gone home from the hospital alive. That miracle in and of itself is not enough to save someone who is apart from Christ. Now, it can turn their attention to Christ, but it's not enough to save. You see, we need to be infused by the supernatural power of God in the person of the Holy Spirit. We need to be invaded by His person and His power. That is what enables us to be born again. Not just exposure to the miraculous, but an encounter, a personal invasion of the one who fuels the miraculous, the Spirit of God. You see, friends, here's the bottom line. We must be born again if we're to be participants in the kingdom of God and to enjoy all of the blessings that come with being in a relationship with God. I love the picture that Jesus paints in this passage, that being born again requires a person to be born of water and the Spirit. They're parallel ideas. And this is a reference to an old passage, Old Testament passage in the book of Ezekiel that pictures God's work of rescue and redemption in the life and hearts of His wayward children. Listen to this passage, Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28. Listen for water and listen for Spirit. He says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all of my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my God, and I will be, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. You see the picture? The water, friends, is a picture of the cleansing from our old sinful nature. And the Spirit is the picture of the new life that we receive from Christ that causes us to be born again and causes us to become a new creation in Christ. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. What is that? Religion. He didn't save us because of our religion, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. You see it again? Washing and renewal of the Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So Jesus, through these words, reveals to Nicodemus and to all people what our most fundamental, crucial need is, spiritually speaking, and it is the need to be born again. The need to be born again. But there's a second reason why these are words of hope and good news, because with them, they clearly explain how people can have this most crucial need met. How is this need to be born again met? How does it come to completion and fruition in our lives? We'll look at verses 14 through 18. It says there, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, in case you were taking that nap that I cautioned you about, how is it that a person's fundamental need to be born again is met? You were napping. You have to believe, right? I mean, it was the word in those passages. It's met by believing. We must believe in Christ and entrust ourselves to Him in order to be born again. Jesus said it multiple times in those verses. But it's important for us to understand what this word believe really means and what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we just kind of adhere or assent to a specific group of teachings or religious facts, that we just kind of acknowledge it with our minds. Oh yeah, that I believe that those truths exist. I believe that those truths are right. No, it's more than that. It's the picture of a person who's entrusting themselves to those truths and to the Christ who is the fulfillment of those truths. It's the picture of a person looking to Christ and His saving work to pay the penalty for their sins and to birth new life in them. You see, just as the people in the Old Testament looked upon the bronze snake that was mounted on a pole to save them from the deadly venom of the bite of serpents that they experienced because of their sin, we too, as sinful people, have to look not to a bronze serpent, but we must look to Christ. We must look to the one who was lifted up to pay the ultimate penalty for our sins. We have to gaze upon Christ, looking to Him with believing faith as the only one who can heal us from the deadly poison of our sin. We're only saved by looking to Christ. We think about this idea of belief being just an intellectual assent versus an entrusting kind of a faith. It's the picture of the demons in the Bible, the difference between a person who truly believes in the demons of the Bible. You know that the Bible teaches that the demons believe the truth about God, the truth about Christ. They believe it. They assent to it. They know it's true. But the Bible also says that they tremble. Why do they tremble? Because they've not entrusted themselves to that truth or to Christ. And therefore, they know that they are condemned. It's kind of like the idea of this little bottle of water that I put up here on the pulpit every week. I put it here so in case I get thirsty or my throat gets a little bit dry, I can pop the top off it and take a little drink. Now, it's not enough for me to truly benefit from this water if all I do is believe that it's there. If I believe that it's there, if I believe that it can quench my thirst, if I believe that it can help the dryness in my throat, that's wonderful, but I don't become a beneficiary of this water, you know, until the pop is topped and I take a drink. You see, it was only when I took a drink of this water that I really believed in the water. It's true. Otherwise, it was just intellectual assent. And Jesus is not calling us to intellectual assent. He's calling us to taste, to partake in this. But there's a third reason why these are words of hope and good news, and that's because they reveal to us the consequences that come with belief and unbelief. They show us what the result is. If we believe, what's the result? If we don't believe, what's the result? This passage shows us that. Look at verses 16 through 18 again. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Can you get any more straightforward than that? Jesus just laid it out here. If you believe in Christ by fully entrusting yourself to him as your Savior and Lord, you no longer stand in a place of judgment and condemnation before God, in spite of your sin and in spite of your rebellion. By his grace and through your faith, if you look to Christ, the Bible tells us that we are cleansed, forgiven, and that we receive the gift of eternal life. We are born again, a greater miracle than the birth of baby Sage. Not to minimize that at all, but the miracle of being born again is so much greater than any physical birth. And the Bible teaches that when we are born again in that incredible moment, we receive what we do not deserve, what we are unable to purchase, the amazing grace of God. And in that moment, while physical death is still a reality, spiritual death is an impossibility. It is an impossibility because Jesus died in your place on the cross. You see, friends, everybody's going to die once, but not everybody has to die twice. And Jesus died in our place so that we only have to die once. We die physically, but we don't die spiritually. But he also gives us the consequence for those who don't believe. Those who believe are not condemned. They experience eternal life. Those who don't believe, they receive full condemnation before God. Why? Why are they condemned? Well, because apart from Christ, the Bible teaches we are a guilty, rebellious, traitor race of people who are dead in our trespasses and sins. The hard but biblical truth is that any person's refusal to believe in and entrust themselves to God positions them as an object of God's divine wrath and condemnation, of his righteous judgment. They are condemned to spiritual death and separated from the life of God, both now and for all of eternity. You say, "Dave, man, I thought this was about good news." Feel like you've been on a roller coaster ride, don't you? What is about good news? Is this hard truth? Absolutely. It is hard truth, no doubt. But is it good news? Absolutely. This is good news, friends. Why? Because we've discovered from this encounter with Nicodemus what the most fundamental spiritual need is that we have as people, the need to be born again. But we've also discovered how we can have that need met. That's good news. It's one thing to realize that you have a need, but not know how to get the need met. But Jesus says the way you get the need met is by believing in Him. And even more than that, it's good news because He's laid out for us the consequences that come with belief and unbelief. I mean, how much better does it get? Here's the need, here's how you have the need met, and here's the consequences that come with either belief or unbelief. See, the Scripture teaches us that God has set before us life and death. Life and death. And He has called us to choose life. And the way that we choose life is by yielding to God. It's not through more information or religious activity or the pursuit of religion. It's by yielding to Christ, yielding to His grace, and entrusting ourselves to Him by faith. Because then and only then are we born again. Nobody has ever been born again by coming to church. Nobody has ever been born again by reading a systematic theology book or a book on Christian living. The only way that people are born again is through faith in Christ and in Christ alone. So just quickly as we close, let me point you to these questions for reflection and application that I put in your outline today. First question is just simple and straightforward. Has your greatest need been met through your faith in the finished work of Christ? Have you been born again through faith in Christ? Second question, are you pointing people to Christ and to the gospel to have their greatest need met? Or are we pointing them to religion, religious activity, or even supernatural experiences? Are we pointing them to theological information, or are we pointing them to Christ? And then thirdly, as you point people to Christ and to the gospel, are you proclaiming the whole gospel? Jesus proclaimed the whole gospel in this passage. You need to be born again. You're born again by faith. When you believe in Christ, you are not condemned. But if you don't believe in Christ, you are condemned. We don't really like to talk about this part, do we? But it is the gospel. And if we're going to be true witnesses of Christ, we have to be preaching the whole gospel. Jesus said, no one can be a participant in the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much today for the truth of your word. And Lord, even though it is hard truth, difficult truth, when we think about judgment and wrath and condemnation, Lord, it is still good news because we realize that you have exposed our greatest need, but you've also provided for our greatest need in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help those who are here today who've never put their faith in Christ. Lord, would you enable and empower them by your grace to trust you, to be born again, to be cleansed from their sin, and to be infused with the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you help those of us today who have looked to Christ, that you would help us, Lord, to be pointing people to you and to the gospel and to the whole gospel, that we would help people to see the peril that they face apart from Christ and apart from his saving work. So, Lord, we thank you today for this familiar story, but we thank you for these words of good news. I pray that we could find comfort and assurance and hope in them as those who have been born again, your word says, to a living hope. And so we're grateful for that today, and we're grateful for the gospel. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.